Good morning. It's a beautiful spring day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And also, like Ray, I am thankful to do the reading every week that I am here. It is a blessing to me. Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to a judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless the hearing of and listening to his word. Amen and amen.
Hi. So, if you hang around Paul and me long enough, it won't take you too long, I don't think, to discover that we are really big fans of the Marvel Comics universe. We watch all the things. If it comes out on TV, if it comes out in the movies, some of it's better than others, but if it comes out, we're gonna probably see it sooner or later. So, we especially like it when the movies come out. We don't go to the movies very often, but if we're gonna go, it's usually because there's a Marvel movie playing at the IMAX at Jordan's Furniture. So that's where we saw Black Panther. There's a lot that could be said about that movie by people that are more qualified to talk about why it's awesome than I am. But one of the things that I found the most compelling was the concept of Wakanda, which is what they call the kingdom that the Black Panther is from. Wakanda is a fictional kingdom, but in the Marvel universe, it exists in real time and space. It is located in the continent of Africa, and the rest of the world knows about it, but they don't really know it, because it seems like a really underprivileged, undernourished, poor African country that's not worth taking seriously. But really, it's cloaked by some kind of scientific technology that is so advanced that nobody can actually see what it really is. It is clean, it is beautiful, it's technologically advanced, it honors the centuries-old traditions of its people. And the Wakandan people, they're not perfect, they're flawed like we are, but they aim at righteousness, at just government, and at cared for citizens. You could almost say that the Wakandans in the Black Panther story provide an illustration of living in the world, but not of the world. When the people of Wakanda are away from their kingdom, they never forget that they are Wakandan. Their identity as such affects absolutely everything that they do. Too bad Wakanda is imaginary, because there's something really appealing about a hidden kingdom where the expectations of the rest of the world are overturned, right? Imagine if there were a kingdom where those who have been traditionally oppressed are ruling with freedom, justice, and grace, where the poor are provided for, where healthy human relationships are fostered, where people are faithfully stewarding their material possessions. Someone should start something like that, huh? What if someone did? What if there really is a hidden kingdom in the world, but not of the world, ruled by a righteous, and in this case, actually sinless king? What if there were a kingdom that was not actually geographically located, not bounded by cultures or borders or walls or even continents, intended to overturn expectations and bless everyone? What if? There is, of course. God, of course, is its king, and if we have said yes to Jesus' invitation to life, we are citizens of it. His kingdom may be invisible, but it has outposts all over the world. We know them as the church, the city on the hill that cannot be hidden, like we talked about last week. But just like the Wakandans, what the rest of the world understands and sees about the nature of the church may not be the same thing as what the nature of the true kingdom really is. Because everything a kingdom's citizens do reflects on the king. If the citizens are selfish or violent or abusive, the king appears to be a tyrant even if he isn't. If the citizens are life-bringing and righteous, when others see their good works, they're going to be really impressed by this king. There are no days off from being a citizen of the kingdom. Absolutely everything matters. During the season of Lent, we are looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and discovering what the kingdom of heaven is supposed to look like. Last week, we talked about the Beatitudes, the way that we as citizens of this kingdom are supposed to be. They are a description of our character, as our identity in the kingdom through Jesus Christ is transformed by the Holy Spirit. These characteristics are what enable us to bring the kingdom into our daily lives and interactions. As we can see today from the really long reading that Brian read, thank you, someone suggested we should leave a cup of water up there for you to get through it, but you did great. Yeah, okay. As we can see through that passage, after Jesus describes the traits of a supremely blessed person, he starts talking about the law. So are we talking about behavior now? Have we gone from characteristics to behavior? Well, let's see. The law he's referencing here is the Torah, which we know was God's law that was given to the Israelite people after they escaped from Egypt through Moses. And sometimes churches talk about the Old Testament versus the New Testament, kind of like they are opposed to each other. Like the New Testament beat up the Old Testament and said, "You are done. We don't need anything to do with you anymore." If we take that point of view, if we think that that's what the law is, it's a little tough to make sense of things when Jesus says stuff like, "Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Or, "Unless your righteousness surpasses the law of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Or, "Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Yikes. What does that even mean? Do we have to measure up to all of this long pile of stuff before we can even get into the kingdom? I mean, did you notice Jesus makes the law even harder than it already was? The law, as he interprets it, isn't just about behavior. It's about our thoughts and our motivations, too. For every law from the Hebrew scriptures and human wisdom that Jesus mentions, he ups the ante. Like, all of a sudden, getting angry is just as bad as killing a person. Also, it endangers your soul. Did you catch that? Verse 22. "Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." But we've already talked about getting into the kingdom of heaven in this series, just last week. Last week, what did we say is the requirement for a person to get into the kingdom of heaven? Anyone remember? Well, that follows on. Once you're in the kingdom of heaven, you're probably gonna get persecuted, unfortunately. But the starting point, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Poverty of spirit is what gets us in the door, because it means we come to God completely emptied out spiritually. We are not trying to get into the kingdom by ourselves anymore. We are empty. We're coming to God repentantly, knowing that we can't do it ourselves, asking for help, willing to let the king be the king. People who can do that, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And although there are other listeners to this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts this sermon addressed in particular to those people who are already committed, who are already following him. None of what he says in today's passage is possible for people who are not poor in spirit and depending on him to give them their identity, their thoughts, their motivations, their behaviors. But none of us started out poor in spirit. We all approach the gates of heaven with baggage that we have to offload. And sometimes, even once we're in the gates of the kingdom, we're tempted to go back out there and get it. In today's passage, Jesus calls out the baggage. Three basic ways that human beings operate in the world before we enter the kingdom of heaven that he does not want us dragging back in there. The first one is, we diminish other people's personhood to make ourselves better, feel better. Their personhood that was created in God's image just like ours was. The second one is, we objectify or use people. And the third one is, when other people diminish or objectify or use us, we retaliate. These are basic human, it's like human instinct. This stuff runs deep. They are core default responses in every human being, except for Jesus, who, as he says, fulfills the law. As he illustrates these three approaches to life and people in this passage, he shows them up for what they really are. But they are so ingrained, let me tell you, that even now, even though I have personally been following Jesus for most of my life, and I'm actually pretty aware of where I've been and how he's transformed me and how he's still transforming me, and I need it, I'm not perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect yet. And so sometimes I still default to these pre-kingdom approaches, and I still can't quite get what Jesus is saying. So this week when I was writing this sermon, I found myself asking, really, Jesus? Is anger at somebody really as bad as murdering them? What is so hellish about calling somebody an idiot? I mean, because I may or may not have a vested interest in that question. So I Googled it, like you do. Actually, I Googled memes about stupid. And here are two facts I discovered in my search. First, there are a lot of memes about stupid people. And second, most of them are pretty funny. Like this one. I see dead people. Well, technically, they are stupid people, but give me a few minutes. Here's what my brain did when I saw that. Ha ha! That's terrible. Oh my word, they just proved it. That meme proves what Jesus is saying here. Sometimes we're furious with people and we yell at them and belittle them just to let off steam. And sometimes we make it funny. But steam burns, and funny and clever can be murderous too. Most of us don't even see it in ourselves, but it's there. The desire to get rid of this person who makes us angry, who drives us nuts. The desire to eliminate them, to murder them. Give me a few minutes. Whether we know the person or the people we have scorned and insulted or not, whether they are physically present in the room when we are talking about them, letting off steam, calling them a moron, we have diminished the personhood of someone who was created in the image of God, and in so doing, we have diminished ourselves. Have I ever posted a meme like that? I don't think so. Have I ever called someone stupid, either to their face or behind their back? I hate that this is true, but yes, I have. More than once, a lot more than once. I am a murderer. And not to put too fine a point on it, unless you have somehow managed to get through your whole life without ever getting angry at somebody and letting off steam or saying something about them behind their back, you're a murderer too. I think this is why Jesus gives this as the very first example in this list of things that he is talking about here as his first description of the human default and the kingdom alternative. This murderous anger is universal human experience. We all experience it. Maybe not every single person has experienced the specific things that he outlines after this one, but we've all gotten angry. You can try to convince me that you haven't at some point in your life, but I'm going to be a little skeptical. This is the starting point. In the kingdom of heaven, we don't, any of us, ever have the right to say, as we are sometimes tempted to say, I'm not perfect, but I mean, I'm a good person. I've never killed anyone. But also in the kingdom of heaven, we don't need to say that. We have been forgiven, and we no longer need to be dictated to by our human default. We have a different king now. We don't have to keep raging and ranting. In the kingdom of heaven, we become the blessed, merciful, and meek. Phew, that was intense. But wait, there's more. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus tells us, that entertaining a lustful thought about someone you're not married to is just as bad as having an affair. By the way, we can infer from Jesus' statements here, since he mentions the hand as well as the eye, that if the thought alone implicates us, then acting on that thought, having a sexual encounter, or even an ongoing sexual relationship with someone we're not married to, is also equivalent to adultery. It doesn't matter if we or they are married or not. Even if both parties are consenting, sex without the intentional covenant and commitment of marriage is in some way an objectification and using of another person. God invented sex, and he intended it to be a joyful, ongoing bond of two people who are already committed to each other, not simply a recreational activity or a test run to see if two people want to commit to each other. That's tough in our culture. It's everywhere. I don't think any of us are perfect in that either. I'm not either. But Jesus must be pretty serious about this, because the solution he describes sounds really extreme, and it is. Gouge out your eye and cut off your hand? Does he mean it? Okay, let's be clear. Jesus isn't literally telling us to cut off our eyes and our hands, because if he were telling us that, we'd probably all be blind, and most of us would be missing at least one hand. Just saying. But remember, he's ramping everything up here. He wants us to understand just how serious lust, objectification of people, is. Serious enough that if it would actually help, cutting out your eyes and cutting off your hand would be preferable. The point is, sex is for your spouse only. The sacrifice we have to make to keep it that way might, in some cases, feel like cutting off a hand or gouging out an eye. But right relationship with anyone, the person we are married to and the people we are not married to, requires personal sacrifice always. Jesus showed us that. Jesus' teaching here on divorce is a continuation of the thought, don't use people. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but Jesus tells us that getting a divorce makes your spouse a victim of adultery too, unless that spouse has already been unfaithful. Unfaithfulness doesn't require that the cheated spouse file for divorce. Let me just say that there. Jesus is able to bring amazing reconciliation in some of these cases, but not always. He doesn't always do it. He's always able. He doesn't always. And he takes marriage and people so seriously that if one spouse has abused the marriage, the other is free to go. You have heard that it was said, do not break your oath. But Jesus tells us not even to make oaths, promises, invoking God or other powers. If we have to swear to God to get people to believe us, or to motivate us to do something, we're not very trustworthy, and we're holding out on being full participants in the kingdom of God. Think about it. Extravagant promises, well, they're extravagant. They are usually a combination of some kind of arrogance and a bunch of loopholes, so you don't actually have to do the thing that you are extravagantly promising to do. For example, God, if you help me pass this exam with exactly a 97.2, then I will start tithing to the church. Or, if my relationship survives, I'll start admitting all my income on my taxes. Or, God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll come to church for the rest of my life. There's no blessed poverty of spirit in these vows. Just stop it, Jesus says. Just do the thing you know you're supposed to do anyway. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But Jesus tells us not to retaliate, and in fact, to be gracious and generous to the people who are trying to diminish our personhood created in the image of God. Citizens of the kingdom of God are held to a very high standard of life and conduct, including not retaliating when other people don't live up to that standard. Because we are pure in heart and merciful and peacemakers. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but Jesus tells us to love our enemies, not to ignore them, not to simply tolerate them, to love them. This is hard, and it will look different depending on the nature of our enemies and the specific situation. But as someone in this congregation said, you can always do good for people without letting them abuse you back. Love your enemies. This sums up everything. Don't get angry and scornful and dismissive of other people, even if you think they're dead wrong or they're super annoying. Love them. Don't treat other people like objects for your own fulfillment, whether you're married to them or not. Love them. Don't hold out on doing good unless the terms of your vows are met. Love God. Don't lash out, retaliate, try to avenge yourself on your persecutors. Love them. In other places in the Gospels, Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with our whole selves, and the second greatest is to love other people as much as ourselves. Matthew chapter 5 is a picture of what that looks like. The law, according to Jesus, it turns out, is really hard, and it's all about relationship. It's more than Torah, and it has very little to do with following rules and checking boxes. Jesus fulfills the law, not just obeying the rules, but being all those qualities of the kingdom first. Jesus loves his enemies. We were his enemies. Because he loves us, because he turned the other cheek and did not retaliate against us and was faithful to his word himself and to his commitment to people, we can be in relationship with him. Not because we obeyed the law fully on our own and earned our way. Not because we tried really hard and somehow managed to become more righteous than the Pharisees. It doesn't have anything to do with us, really. It's all to do with Jesus because Jesus fulfilled the law. Absolutely all of it. As we are in relationship with Jesus, we are transformed. We become humble, lamenting, meek, God-hungry, merciful, pure-hearted, peacemaking, supremely blessed people, like we talked about last week. And as that happens, the way we relate to absolutely everyone and absolutely everything is transformed too. So when Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," we don't have to panic like I sometimes feel like panicking when I read that verse. We can't do it by ourselves. We already know that. Jesus already knows that. Jesus fulfills the law because he is the word of God, and because when we are his people, citizens of his kingdom, his goodness becomes ours. What does that mean? Two things, actually. The first thing it means is that Jesus' own perfection is put on us like a brand new clean outfit. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteousness is like filthy rags." When we come to Jesus, poor in spirit, like we talked about, he takes our so-called righteousness, which actually turns out sometimes to be our sin, he takes it away and replaces it with his righteousness. Our filthy rags are gone. Our objectification of other people, our murderous anger, our vengeance taking is gone. Jesus has forgiven it. Jesus has taken it on the cross, and he has given us his goodness. But also, Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills the law in himself, but as our relationship with him deepens, his righteousness becomes ours. It's not just on us, it becomes part of who we are by transforming us into the kind of people described in the Beatitudes, who then become the kind of people who can live the way we've talked about today. His goodness becomes ours, the kind of people who can love our enemies the way our King loved and loves his. That's who we become, as his goodness becomes ours. Does this happen by magic? No. We don't automatically stop getting angry or treating people like objects or breaking our word. But if we are really actively pursuing our relationship with Jesus, we will want to stop doing those things. We don't automatically start loving people who are horrible to us. But if we are really citizens of the kingdom, we will want to learn to love them, or at least because it's hard to want to learn to love someone who's horrible. We will want to want to. We will not be fully perfect in this life as our Heavenly Father is perfect, but we will come before Jesus over and over and over. And how great is it that we can come to the King of this kingdom whenever we want? And we will ask him to make us more like him. And guess what? He'll do it. Because as followers of Jesus, we are citizens of a real, not comic book, in but not of the world kingdom. God wants to do something in us as individual lamps in the room, and also as this church, his kingdom outpost in the world, the city on the hill that cannot be hidden. This week, let's ask God to make us more like Jesus, to help us love our enemies, and to show us as a church just precisely how he wants us to do his good works in the world, so that they may not only see, but be blessed by those good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven.